If my people begin to do the things necessary, then the rest of the land seems to follow suit. But you had homework. We got done with chapter 9 of Nehemiah. And chapter 9 was a big prayer, wasn't it? One of the biggest prayers in the Bible, certainly the biggest prayer in the book of Nehemiah. It was a tremendous confessional prayer that recounts what God has done in the life of not just Nehemiah, but his people as well, God's people as well. It's always good to take time and remember what God has done in your life. It's good to reflect on it, isn't it? Not just to keep us straight and narrow, but also to kind of scaffold our future on. Because if you do not look at the past and look at where you've made mistakes and where God has been gracious and merciful, then you're prone to probably continue to make those same mistakes, right? Where we'd rather actually be obedient more and more, do what God has asked you to do, and less of the disobedience. Less of doing what we want or our will be done and not his will be done. And reflecting on how that has worked for you in the past can help again set you on the course as far as the future is concerned. So I ask that after you reread chapter 9, that you write your own confessional prayer, kind of based on how God, especially in these New Testament times, through his Son Jesus Christ and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, has indeed guided you, has helped you where you have fallen into disobedience. And yet, because again, what Christ has done on the cross, we are able to, without the slaughter of any animals, confess and get right back on track, right? Confess and be restored. And hopefully then move into more and more obedience, less and less disobedience. So that was the second part, writing our own confessional prayers, remembering how God has been faithful to us, even when we perhaps have been unfaithful to him, and remembering his gracious forgiveness. Following the prayer in chapter 9, in chapter 10, we find the people signing a covenant with God, reestablishing that covenant community of God there in Jerusalem. It's an amazing time. And they covenant that they will agree to do what the law of Moses, which is their scriptures, commands. They covenanted, resolving that they would take the steps necessary for obedience. They knew that they would never be able to maintain their faith in God unless they were ready to do what God says, actually do what God says. And that's where our faith becomes, yes, belief, does it not? When we are actually acting upon it, we're actually doing what it is that we believe. We must obey whenever we hear him. But that means we have to take time to listen, right? And that's what we see both Ezra and Nehemiah doing. Now, there was a difference. Ezra, yes, was a priest. He was a priest in the line, literally, of Aaron's son, was he not? But Nehemiah was not. Nehemiah was a statesman. He was a governor of the time, but he was a godly man. He had an incredible relationship with God. And what we see is that he doesn't make any moves for himself or for his nation, the Jews, unless he has sat down with God, not just dumped on him, but more importantly, listened, and then went out and did what he had to say. And did he let anything deter him? Well, that's what we'll find out today. Because in chapter 11, we're going to find, first off, a recognition of gifts among the people. A recognition of gifts among the people. Gifts given to the Levites, to the gatekeepers, gifts given to the singers, gifts given to various others who minister, who serve in the temple. Now, similarly, in the New Testament, we're told to discover the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to us, right? Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. He says to his son of the faith, Timothy, rekindle the gift of God that is within you. And that's exactly what they were doing in Jerusalem at this time. They were rekindling the gifts that God had appointed to certain people. That literally he had appointed to their family lines way back into the time of David and Solomon and beyond even. In order to retain our usefulness to his kingdom, we need to understand the gifts that he has given us, and we need to start using those gifts, right? And when we have let those gifts maybe fade, we need to rekindle them. We need to get back on track. And again, how are we going to know? How are we going to do that? Oh, he'll be glad to tell us if we just take the time to listen. How do we listen? By reading his word or taking the time with him, meeting with him in person through prayer. It's not that we don't know what he wants us to do, many of us, because he's not telling us, right? Oh, he'll be more than happy to tell us. It's because we're not either asking or listening. And the closer we draw to him in that relationship, the more specific he will be in the part that we play. Let's look at chapter 11 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading in verses 1 and 2, but what we find is that Nehemiah is then a viable city. It's a viable city again. The walls are completed. She's able to protect herself and the people who were within. And now they'd like to see people actually coming and moving back into the city again. Up to this point, the returnees have mostly lived out in the outlying areas. Why? Well, because all of the houses within Jerusalem, within the walls now, they're all broken down, aren't they? They're all broken down, and many of them burnt. And so they want to rebuild the houses within. And so Nehemiah takes God's plans to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell outside the city. So he wants to bring a tenth of the community in to start rebuilding and repopulating, we'll put it that way, the city. Let me read chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And now the leader of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Okay, so we see the leaders, they kind of volunteered to actually come and live in Jerusalem. And then they were going to take 1 out of every 10 people in the surrounding area. And it's interesting how they choose to do that. They do it by lot. Now, J. Vernon McGee makes a good point about how the people accepted their lot in the matter. Staying in Jerusalem or moving out into the surrounding area. Or let's say staying in the surrounding area or moving into Jerusalem. He says, I guess the person who drew the shortest straw stayed in Jerusalem and the other 9 went out to make their homes in other places. This could be a situation in which there'd be a lot of complaining, but it doesn't say that there was much. It'd be a perfect opportunity for people to say, why did God let this happen to me? I would rather live in my small town or out in the country than in this broken down, beat up city. And yet it says that they did commend the people. There wasn't any griping. There was encouragement to the people whose lots were taken to stay in Jerusalem. As we look at verses 3 through 19, we have more lists. This time, it's listing those who chose to locate in Jerusalem or were chosen to locate in Jerusalem. Their names are recorded, and they're recorded as a memorial because they did make a sacrifice. They made a sacrifice to move into the otherwise desolate city. And while these names may not seem important to us anyway, God saw that each one was worthy of mentioning in this book of the ages, right? And that sounds familiar, beloved. For those of us who have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have our names written in another, a different book of the ages. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. If we look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, it speaks of this in regards to the new Jerusalem that will come, where the Lord has prepared a place for us. And he says, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what's shameful or who does what's deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's my prayer that all here have their names written there. In verses 20 through 36, we find a record of what happens to, quote unquote, the rest of the Israelites. And I actually found, I forget which translation it was, that said the residue of Israel. And I thought, wait a minute, the residue of Israel, that's 90%, you know? Many of whom were in the Judean towns, it says in verses 20 through 24, except for temple servants. Temple servants had to live in Jerusalem on the hill of Ophel, which is heading up towards the actual temple itself, the hill in the city that led north to the temple. And Uzi was the head of the Levites. He was an ancestor of Asaph, who was so great a choir master in ancient Israel that all temple singers from then on were also known as the sons of Asaph. The great man also wrote many psalms living about the time of David. The singers were under the orders of the king, interestingly enough, it says. As were the majority of the temple servants, believe it or not. And that king is, of course, Artaxerxes. Another name there that I want to reflect on, Pentahea, it says that he was an agent who represented the Jews' affairs to Artaxerxes, and he would inform the king of what was happening daily. And I'm thinking, I wonder how many months pass before that daily finally gets to Artaxerxes, because it's not a matter of just flicking your phone and hitting A for Artaxerxes or K for king, right? And sending a text off. How long did it take these people to get there? Like months, right? And so you get the daily happenings of what's happening, and then he also would then take the orders from the king and displace it to the people or give them to the people, probably through Nehemiah. But we think of the time reflection here, and it kind of is hard for us to imagine what it would take. Verses 25 to 36 lets us know about those who desire to occupy in the towns and the villages and the areas in Judah and Benjamin. Okay? In Judah and Benjamin. Some were in the south. There were 17 places that are listed in verses 25 through 30. They go as far south, actually, as Beersheba, which is about 32 miles south of Jerusalem. And then others, it mentions, move up north or are living up north of Jerusalem. And it mentions about 15 places there in verses 31 to 35. So again, interesting lists. Not really much to talk about, but they are. They do have an interesting dynamic for us to understand. In chapter 12, we find the priests and the Levites that had returned previously listed. Remember, these guys are now having to move into Jerusalem. They have gotten comfortable in the last 100 years to 50 years, depending on which return they came in on. They've gotten comfortable living elsewhere outside of Jerusalem because nobody lived in Jerusalem. There wasn't a reason to do so. It was all broken down. The temple was broken down even. Well, now the temple is rebuilt. The walls are rebuilt. And these are the leaders of the nation, right? When you think about it, as far as the Jewish nation is concerned, it's the Levites, it's the priests, it's the temple servants, the Jewish leaders that are the leaders of the nation. They're like the senators and the congressmen, our representatives. Yes, they must come back to Jerusalem. And so many of them are listed. It takes us back into the heroes of the past when we first started out in this series with Zerubbabel, who was a and Jeshua, the priest, that made that first return in Ezra. Jeshua was a Levite. They came back in 538 BC to Jerusalem to specifically do one thing, and that was to rebuild the temple. If you're going to rebuild the nation of Israel, you must rebuild the temple because it is the essence of the nation reforming, right? We have to have the temple services coming back into prominence for literally the nation of Israel to reform into any kind of prominence. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 7 says that they were the leaders of the priests and their associates in the days of Yeshua. In verses 8 through 26, although it's not very interesting, there's a chronological time frame that records what was recorded or how it was recorded. I know the passage isn't very interesting, but we're told that for the first group, the family heads of the Levites were recorded in the reign of Darius the Persian. Now, this is probably Darius II, because it's 423 to 404 B.C. And so this was added actually after Nehemiah was written, interestingly enough. Probably by Nehemiah. But all of these historical list passages teach us how important it is not to forget the past heroes, the women and the men of fame and glory, those shoulders that we are standing on of the giants who have gone before us, that God has used in the past to help us here, to get here and now. And I love reading the stories and the writings of some of the early spiritual heroes. And I urge us all, on the basis of passages like this, read some of those biographies, especially of the Christian church. They're amazing stories of amazing people. And it blesses us and it challenges us and strengthens us to see how God has used men and women of the past to stand against the temptations and the pressures of the world and accomplish much for his glory. And the temptations and the pressures of the world have not gotten any less, have they? And so they are inspiring for us. The real meat of chapter 12 comes from verse 27 on. Because what they have there are not lists of people again, but it's the dedication of the wall and the dedication ceremony. I'm going to read chapter 12, verses 27 through 30. Chapter 12, verses 27 through 30. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals and harps and lyres. And the singers also were brought together from the regions around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Nephites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Eba and Asmaveth. For the singers had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. And when the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people. And then they purified the gates and they purified the wall. So here the preparations of walls, dedication, are recorded. The Levites have brought out all of the instruments and the singers have gathered and the festivities began, but not before things were put right. Not before, again, the purification. And as we see also, they sanctify themselves. They separate out foreigners. They come together as the Jewish nation. And then they purify. They purify and make ceremonial clean, not just themselves, but also the instruments they use and that which they are going to dedicate, the walls, the newly rebuilt walls, just like they dedicated the temple earlier. Verses 31 and 40, we read how Nehemiah brings two choirs, two big choirs led by the princes of Judah, up the walls from the south northward, one on the eastern walls, one choir on the western walls, and they ascend northward and upward along the rebuilt walls, which means these walls had to be pretty wide, right? They're fairly massive walls, and they meet at the northeast corner by the sheep and the prison gate, which actually is just adjacent to the temple itself. And then in verse 40, they gather together, they assemble together in that temple, that's just adjacent to where they merged, and they give thanks to God. And let me read verses 41 through 43 of chapter 12, 41 to 43. Just 43. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. And the women and children also rejoiced. And the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. And the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Many sacrifices were offered. They openly rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy, it says. The entire congregation of Judah cheered and rejoiced to such a degree that people heard it from afar, even the enemies, right? Even the enemies. And so now, once again, the sound of the nation of Israel was being heard among the lands. Verses 44 to 47, the temple officers are settled. I will read that as well, 44 to 47. And at that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes. And from the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. They performed the services of their God and the service of purification, as did also the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the singers and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portions for other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portions for the ascendants of Aaron. So things were back on track, right? Things were back on track. They had read the law, they knew what was expected of them, and they had done it. And they had reestablished then the nation of Israel and the holy city of Jerusalem. And they had done it because they were determined to do what it is that God desired them to do. And it was the same thing that he desired way back in the days of David and Solomon, in the days of the first temple and the great kingdom of Israel. The system of Greater Israel, which included support, bringing things in to keep this going now, was again reestablished. Levites ceremonially cleansed themselves for service at the temple, as did the rest who were serving even them. Things were looking great at the end of chapter 12. But it doesn't stop there. It goes into chapter 13. We see a resistance to evil in chapter 13. They are tested, which of course they will be, to see if things are going great superficially or if actually things are going great. And they have actually turned back and they realize that God is the one who is in control. And of course, if the leaders don't realize that, things turn sour really quick, right? So yes, of course there will be a time of testing. There will always be that time of testing until Christ returns. In chapter 13, verse 1, we read that as the word of God was read, the people were reminded of how God felt regarding allowing Ammonites and Moabites into the assembly of God, into the Jerusalem community. How did God feel specifically about these? Allow them into the assembly. Yet in chapter 13, verse 4, we read that Eliashib allows Tobiah. And what's Tobiah's name? Tobiah the Ammonite. Go back into earlier into Nehemiah. He allows Tobiah the Ammonite to live in a room in the temple courts. He cleans out one of the storerooms and allows Tobiah to live there. Test, isn't it? A big test for the governor, Nehemiah. Remember back in chapter 7, verses 10 through 14, Nehemiah is challenged by a false prophet. He says, come to the temple quick. People are trying to kill you. You need to seek refuge in the temple. Remember that? Nehemiah would not go. Why? Because Nehemiah was not a priest. He could not go into the temple area that this prophet wanted him to go into. He knew was a trick and that this man was a false prophet, because God would never tell somebody to tell Nehemiah to do that. And God did not tell Nehemiah to do that. And that's who God mostly listened to. And he knew that if he went in there, he would not just defile himself, but he would defile whom? Or what? The temple itself as well, right? So he stops. Imagine how Nehemiah feels when he hears that Tobiah the Ammonite is in the temple area, in the temple courts. I'm going to read verses 6 through 7 of chapter 13. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. And then sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. And here I learned about the evil thing that Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. And I was greatly displeased, and I threw all Tobiah's I gave orders to purify the room, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. So he rectifies the situation, does he not? And he purifies the place again. Eliashib allows Tobiah to move right into the temple, and that infuriates him. I was greatly displeased, and I threw all Tobiah's out. Again, sanctification, separation, and purification. Now, would we in this day say that Nehemiah was very politically correct? Would we care in this day that Nehemiah is politically correct? No. We need to be correct before God. We need to obey God. And Nehemiah needed to obey God. He didn't care about anything or anyone else but God's way. He knew that God existed, and if God existed, yes, God is in control. And don't try to take that control from him. Abide by the control. Be on his side. His will be done, not our will be done. So find out what his will is for you, and merge your will with his. Things go much better. And that doesn't mean putting Tobias in your storehouses. Know the difference. How are you going to find out what God wants? Right here, right? And then again, with time with him. He will be glad to tell you. And again, God is like a transmitter, right? He is just beaming out his will. He's not trying to hide it. And if we're not receiving it, is it God's fault? No, it's our fault. Our antennas aren't tuned correctly, right? And who is it that he has sent into the life of everyone who has received his son, Jesus, as Lord and Savior? The Holy Spirit, the antenna tuner. And he will, if you allow him, tune that antenna. And you will receive the will of God. And the closer and deeper that relationship gets, the more details you will be provided with. But this isn't all. Look at chapters 13, verses 10 through 13. Nehemiah finds that some of the priests, some of the singers, some of the gatekeepers are being cheated. They're not getting their full portion. And so he restores their portions, and he reassigns them to their posts because they had either left them because they weren't getting their portion for being there and they had to go out and fend for themselves and their families by farming again, or because they were kicked out by others who were trying to take control. And it continues in verses 15 through 22. He discovers that many people in the city are not keeping the Sabbath. They're doing business on the Sabbath. They're working. They're bringing in merchandise. They're selling it in the streets. And in verse 19, he says, when evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not open until the Sabbath was over. And I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. No work could be done, no load brought in of goods to be sold. He keeps them out of the city for the whole day. And then he discovers, however, that at night people were waiting outside the gates hoping to do business with people that would leave through the little doors in the gates, right? And he doesn't like that either. So what does he do in verse 21? I warned them. And I said, why do you spend the night by the walls? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. Now that can mean one of two things. Lay hands on them abusively or lay hands on them and pray for them. Either way, these people don't want hands being laid on them. And from that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Again, politically correct? Not in our day. Then? Then he discovers yet another problem, another test in verses 23 to 27. The people were still, what was the big problem in Ezra? At the end of Ezra, what? Intermarriage. The people were still intermarrying with the races around them. And not just the people, but it seems that even the priests were doing so. I rebuked them. I called curses down on them. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. That's laying hands. I made them take an oath in God's name. And I said, you're not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourself. Would you say he's passionate about this? And that's what's driving his anger? The real slap in the face comes in verse 28 of chapter 30. One of the sons of Eliashib, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Remember Sanballat and Tobiah were the two major forces of enemy forces against Nehemiah in the first half of Nehemiah? And they find Tobiah living in the temple, and now we find that one of the high priest's is a son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. All he says is, I drove him away from me. Again, sanctification and then purification. Beloved, perhaps some of us feel Nehemiah was too severe in his actions. And yet here we see a man who has learned that there cannot be any compromise with evil for the good of the country, not just himself, but for the good of the people of Israel. There cannot be any compromise with evil, especially at this tender time of the reestablishment of the great nation of Israel. He's learned one of the greatest lessons that the Spirit of God can ever teach anyone, to say no, never, when it needs to be said. To say no, never. To draw lines, build walls against temptation. Remember, it was on this very note that the Lord Jesus began his ministry in John chapter 2. He came into the temple. What did he find? Business being done in the temple, perhaps on the Sabbath. How did he act? Much like Nehemiah, right? And why? Because he had that same passion for his father's house. He had that same passion. He came into the temple, he found it filled with the money changers who were defiling the house of prayer. He made a whip of cords and physically drove them out of the temple. Is there anything gentle or PC about that? Here's Jesus, a man who's thoroughly sparks flying from his eyes, and yet he's perfectly justified in what he does because he is resolutely saying no, never, where it should be said, to that which defiles a temple. And disciples remembered it. They remembered us They remembered also Psalm 69, verse 9, where it says, "The zeal for your father's house will consume me." The New Testament says that we are the temple of God, right? Does the zeal to purify and keep pure the temple of God consume us? Shouldn't it consume us? Shouldn't we say no, never, to anything that defiles us as temples of God? Going against His word? Giving in to temptation? It starts with us individually, the people of God. And then it goes to the church of Christ. As we do take responsibility for our relationship with God and for deepening our relationship with God, again, based on what Christ has done on the cross and the opportunities that the Holy Spirit gives us for connecting with God, for learning His truth, we are to draw closer to Him. In doing so, we are to understand His will and make that will our will. And anything that comes against it, no, never, never.
For the fourth time,
in chapter 13, and actually it's a seventh time in the book, this great leader prays that God would remember. That God would remember. Twice it said He would remember the bad guys for what they did and hold that against them, but the rest of the time it said He would remember what He is doing, how He is standing for God, for God's will, for God's way. He would remember that God would bestow His blessings, so that God would bestow His blessings on him in return for his diligence. For Nehemiah, remember, is a plea for help, not just a request that God would not forget something, forget him, for any means. No. Judah's leader did not want his efforts of reform to be undone by people's neglect. And yes, beloved, it is true that the book of Nehemiah does underscore the importance of physical protection for God's people in Jerusalem, but more importantly, and perhaps most importantly, it stresses the need for his people to turn back to God, obey his word, and not give in to sin through neglect of his word, through compromise with the world, through an outright disobedience by choosing not to obey his will and to obey our own. Nehemiah's great lesson: just say no to sin. Just say no to temptation. And so, I want us to finish, as we began this series, looking at 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14. It's also written in your bulletins, where we find this incredible promise of God. Yes, it was written, actually, about the times of Solomon, but it applies fully in the times of Nehemiah and the second rebuilding of the temple, and it applies fully today. It is still relevant in our time. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, repent, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will what? I will heal their land. It starts with us individually. That everybody else will say are not. Ezra wrote this second portion of 2 Chronicles. Again, he was referring to that first temple, Solomon's. But again, it's just as pertinent through Ezra and Nehemiah's time. And the final question: what about for us? What about in our time? Do we truly believe that this is relevant? That this is the same cure for what we have for the problems today? That we humbly pray, that we seek an ever-deepening relationship with God, and that we repent and then choose to obey our God. Nothing will stop our land or our nation from its downward spiral into judgment except that his people do those things. Humbly pray, seek an ever-deepening relationship with God, and then choose to repent of their sins, purify themselves, and obey his commands. And here's the truth that we can never forget, should never could forget. We can do whatever. Well, we can have, you know, great meetings of reform. We could have big, deep prayer meetings. We can do all of these different things. But nothing will change until each one of us individually decides to do what is necessary. Amen? To do what is necessary. It's my prayer that we will respond.